It was 1981. Pulled my automobile into the Big D, Dallas, Texas. Having finished 4 years of undergraduate school in theology, I was a novice theologian. I was coming to the big city of Dallas to study Greek and Hebrew at seminary, and when I pulled into my aunt's driveway. She lived there in Mesquite, and got there. I was going to stay with her until I could find a place to live, and first thing she invited me to do was attend her church in Dallas, and she began to tell me about her church, and of course, you know, being the junior theologian that I was, I thought there was some problems with this church, but, you know, wanting to respect my elders, I said, okay, I'll go with you. And so we drove all the way to the other side of Dallas. And when I walked into this church, I knew this place was a little bit different. Big auditorium, green carpet on the floor, looked like a jungle of plants on the platform. The overstuffed furniture with the bright, bright pastel designs just stood out to me. But on this wall right here, all along the wall, covered from floor to ceiling, were crutches and casts and body braces and wheelchairs. And the pastor's message could be summarized in one sentence. He said, God wants to put a Cadillac in every one of your garages. And all you have to do to get it is give money to this church. I thought, God wants to put a Cadillac in my garage, and all I have to do is give money to this church to get it? Well, that person preaching later went on to be televised, and now he's not a famous name, he's an infamous name. The pastor of that church is Robert Tilton. And he, along with several others, like Jim Baker, have gone down into infamy in Christian circles as people who built the cause of Christ out of millions of dollars, making incredible promises to people that God never promised in His Word. And you know what that's done for the body of Christ collectively? What that's done for the body of Christ collectively is every time we hear the word money mentioned in church, our skin begins to crawl. Every time we hear the church is going into a building program, we start thinking and feeling all those icky feelings. Some of us have actually been through building programs before that were icky. And we've got a lot of baggage associated with that. Some of us because of where we are in our personal finances. And we don't want to be reminded about this any place, especially in church. I've got something to let you know this morning that may surprise you. With all of the bad things that have happened in the name of Christianity, God loves a giving campaign. God loves a giving campaign. You say, Tim, how do you know that? Because if you were to start at the beginning of the Bible and read through the Bible, you would find that God was behind several giving campaigns in Scripture. Now this morning I would like you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't believe me, it's right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as you're opening your Bible, if you would reach in your bulletin and get your sermon outline, you're going to need that to follow along this morning. Now here's the question that you have to ask yourself this morning. Here's the question. Do I believe the Bible? Because what we're going to talk about this morning has nothing whatsoever to do with televangelism. What we're going to talk about this morning has nothing whatsoever to do with your bad experiences in a former church. Has nothing whatsoever to do with Tim Hawks. What we're going to look at this morning is what God specifically says in His Word. And the question this morning is, can you look at the Bible and look at it clearly and see what it says and put aside however you might feel emotionally in order to get a biblical perspective on the concept of sacrificial giving? If you can do that this morning, we want to look carefully at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and part of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes these words. He says, Now, brothers, We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now, what in the world's going on here? What's he talking about? Paul had started, under the direction of God and the Holy Spirit, a giving campaign to raise money for the church in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was under severe persecution and under famine, and Paul had gone and told all the churches in the area of Asia Minor, in the area of Greece, that he wanted to take up a collection to take and give to the saints in Jerusalem to help them out. Now he's in the process of collecting this. Now let's think practically. What's he talking about? He's talking about a church that's made up of people like you and me making a sacrificial gift to give money to put into a pool so that Paul could take that money and support the people in Jerusalem. It's a giving campaign. It's a giving campaign. And Paul says that the Macedonian churches set an example that we ought to follow. The example that they set is the example of sacrificial giving. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, what is their severe trial? They were under persecution. What about their situation financially? It says they were in extreme poverty. These were poor people. What was the result of the giving campaign? Verse 3 says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. These people not only gave, but they gave more than they had. When Paul saw the gift, he was shocked at how much these people gave because they were persecuted and poor. Now, what allowed them to give sacrificial giving? There's three characteristics of sacrificial giving given in this passage, and I want us to look at them, first of all, this morning. First of all, sacrificial giving is this. Sacrificial giving is a privilege. Sacrificial giving is a privilege. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. It appears from this passage that they had to plead with Paul. And what it sounds like is that Paul was saying, now, I know you guys are poor. I know you live in a poverty area. I know you probably can't do anything financially. But they wanted to give. They pleaded. They begged that they would be able to give, and they call it a privilege to give. Recently this week, Ted Turner, the multi-billionaire, took one-third of his fortune, $1 billion, and he pledged it to charity, to the causes of the United Nations. $1 billion, one-third of his net worth. In doing that, he made the statement. He said, there is no greater joy in life than giving to worthy causes. What a statement. I mean, for the man who's had the ultimate rush in life, as he looks at his life at this point, he says, there's no greater joy in the world than giving to worthy causes. I would differ with Ted Turner on one point. There's no greater joy in the world than giving to the cause of Christ. See, that $1 billion that Ted Turner is going to give is going to go to do incredible things, to feed the poor. But you can give a man a loaf of bread, which will take him through a day, improve his physical condition. Or you can give a man the bread of life, which will improve his condition today and for all of eternity. Hopefully someday Ted Turner will discover that there's even a greater rush than giving to charity. And that's giving to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to give. Secondly, sacrificial giving flows out of our commitment to God and to our leaders. Now, this is very important. Sacrificial giving flows, it comes from our commitment to God and to our leaders. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, that's a strange statement. He says they did not do what we expected. Now, what I would expect Paul to be saying is the fact that they gave such a big offering and they were such poor people would have been enough to say this was a big deal. But Paul says that's not the big deal. The big deal is not the money. The big deal is what happened in the heart. What Paul says is these people, first, they gave their heart to Jesus Christ. They gave their heart to the Lord. They said, Lord, I am available. Take my heart. Use it however you want to. That includes my finances. That includes my time. That includes my life. But what's surprising in the passage is he says not only did they give their heart to the Lord, but they gave their heart to us. Now, who is the us? He's saying the us is Paul and the leaders. And then he goes on to say, that is the will of God. The will of God for people is not just to give their heart to the Lord, but to express that in joining the team and following the leaders. That is normal, part of the will of God for your life. The difficulty that the American church possesses today is not in the amount of money that it gives, because collectively Christians give lots and lots of money. The problem is the fragmentation of that money, because everybody has a completely different mindset when it comes to sacrificial giving. And this passage is saying that when the leaders call, it's part of the will of God to join together and to be part of the team. And that is normal. That's part of a commitment to lordship. If you find yourself today feeling like you're a very committed Christian, but you're a loner, you're independent, you're not following, you're not pulling together with a group of believers, that's not God's will. And Paul says, man, this is surprising. Even for Paul, it was surprising. Even for Paul, it was surprising that people would commit and get behind the leaders and follow the leaders. What a big deal. Third, sacrificial giving is a mark of spiritual maturity. Sacrificial giving is a mark of spiritual maturity. Look at verse 6. He says, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to also bring to completion this act of giving on your part. He's saying to the Corinthian church, I'm sending Titus to collect the money there. He says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You know, if you preached a message on faith, we need to have faith. We need to excel in that. Everybody say amen. Preach a message on speech. We need to talk right. We need to use our tongue wisely. We need to speak words of encouragement and truth. Everyone would say amen. If you talked about knowledge and said, we need to grow in our knowledge base, we need to learn the Word of God, everybody would say amen. If you talked about earnestness, we need to grow in our commitments, everybody would say amen. If you talk about love, preach on love. Preach on love. We need to grow in our love. You know what Paul says? Just as you excel in those graces, also add to it the spiritual grace of giving. Because that is as much a part of our spiritual maturity as all these other graces combined. In fact, you cannot be a true follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot be like Jesus if you're not a sacrificial giver. You say, whoa, now Tim, where does that come from? Did you just make that up? Did you hear that from a televangelist? No, it's right here in the Bible. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. He goes on to say in verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He's telling the Corinthian church, if you guys don't have the same level of commitment that the Macedonian churches do, I'm going to compare your commitment. And we'll find out if you're really sincere about your love. Then he goes on in verse 9 and he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's saying this, that Jesus Christ is a giver. He gave his riches to come to earth, to die on the cross, so that you might be rich. Jesus Christ is a giver. That is a characteristic of someone who's becoming like Jesus Christ, that they would also be generous, that they would take things that are precious to them and invest those things so that other people could also be rich as well. Jesus Christ is a giver. You say, well, Tim, that sounds good to me. I mean, I'd like to do that. I'm not sure I've ever done it before, but I'd like to try. Where do I start and how do I do this? Well, if you'll turn over to chapter 9, verse 6, we're going to see three principles on sacrificial giving. How does it work? We see the principle of sowing, the principle of sincerity, And finally, the principle of source. The principle of sowing is found in verse 6. It says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Here's what he's saying. The farmer that sticks his hand in the bag of seed, pulls out just a little bit, and scatters it broadly in a big field. When it comes time to harvest, how much grain is he going to have? Not very much, right? But the farmer who takes a generous handful of grain and scatters it into a field, when it comes time to harvest, what is he going to have? He's going to have a big return. In other words, the principle is this. The more seed you sow, the more crops you grow. Pretty simple. The more you plant, the more you reap. The more seed you sow, the more crops you grow. And the principle of sowing is just very clear. That the greater the gift, the greater the harvest. The greater the investment, the greater the return. And Christians that are generous in their giving are also generous in their return in the harvest. The second principle is the sincerity principle, and this is very important. He says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's very important. You do not give because the church told you to give. You do not give because Tim Hawks told you to give. You do not give to try to match what someone else is doing. You do not give to get your name on a plaque or to have somebody blow the horn in your presence. That's not why you give. Giving is about the heart. And once you understand the concept of sowing, you also must understand the concept of sincerity. That what God is looking for is a heart that is generous. A heart that desires to give. He says, it's not reluctantly or under compulsion. The reluctant giver says, I hate to, but I will. That's reluctance. Don't give that way. The person that's giving under compulsion says, I have to. That's under compulsion. Don't give that way. God loves a cheerful giver. Someone who just wants to take something good that they've been given and invest it in God's work. And that's the kind of giver that God loves. Now look at the principle of the source in verse 8. As you go through this verse, underline the alls and the everys. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What an incredible promise. God will provide all you need in order to give. And the passage is saying that when you give, God will replenish your stock so that the next time you want to give generously, there'll be something there to give again. Now, what he's not saying here is that you, if you give, God will give you back Cadillacs and big houses. That's not what he's saying. What God is promising here is that if you want to be a generous person, God will give you the seed to be generous. Step out there, make a commitment, give, and God will give you back what you need in order to give again. Now, not only is this passage taught in the Bible, but I've experienced it in my own personal life. Cindy and I have seen God do this very thing with us. You see, it was about 4 years ago that we were in rented facilities across the street, and our church leadership felt like it was time to buy our own piece of property and put our own facilities, our own buildings on it. And so we began to pray as a couple and ask God, God, what do you want us to do? Man, how do you want us to give? What should we do in the process? And God began to speak to us, and God told us, we want you to give $10,000 to the new facility. Now, to some of you, that may seem like an astronomical amount of money. To others of you, that may seem like just a drop in the bucket. To us, that was a big deal. That was a lot of money. And we were able to give some of it up front and then the rest of it over a 3-year period. And God honored that commitment that we made. We sowed the seed. And you know what God did? God replaced it. But not only did God replace the seed, he replaced it with more. What's happened in the last 3.5 or 4 years since that time? Well, let me give you a couple examples. First of all, my income's gone up. I've got more seed. In fact, when the 3 years were over, we were actually giving more on our regular giving over and above that than what we committed to the building in the first place. Secondly, we began to see God provide in unusual ways. Many of you who've been around here for a while have joked with me about the fact that for the majority of my time as pastor of Hill Country Bible Church, I drove a 1979 Chevy Monte Carlo. You've seen that old white bomb running around the parking lot out here. It's kind of bad because everybody could pretty much pick me out on the street, so I had to be careful in traffic, you know, because people knew my car. Now, I did not drive that 1979 Monte Carlo, contrary to popular opinion, because I thought it was a collector's item. I drove that 79 Monte Carlo was because I bought it from my mother-in-law, and it had low mileage, and it was paid for. Well, this year, in January, I got another call from my mother-in-law, and she said, there's a little old lady up here who has a Honda sitting in her garage collecting dust. It's a 1987. Might be a good buy for you. So I talked to the lady after, you know, wrestling with that dilemma. Growing up in Michigan, you know, you can't drive a foreign car. And I figured, you know, since now I live in Texas, I'll branch out, drive a foreign car. As long as I don't drive it to Michigan, I'm okay. I guess they're making those in Michigan and places like that now. But so I'm going to buy a foreign car, and the price tag was $2,500. Flew up there, paid the money, got the car, drove it back. And I called a friend of mine who has a car dealership, and I said, do you think you can get anything for this 1979 Monte Carlo? He said, well, bring it down here. We'll see. You know what he sold that car for? He sold that car for $2,500. Somebody is driving my Monte Carlo, and they paid me $2,500 for it. God just gave us what we needed to upgrade the automobile. Now, my wife is the most wonderful woman in the world. My wife does not have a deep need for a big house or nice furniture or fancy automobiles or shoes. I know many of you men are jealous. But Cindy's just not that way. She's not enthralled by stuff, and she never has. She doesn't like to go shopping. And that's been a real asset to us financially, but one of the things that, don't laugh too hard, y'all, it might give some of you away. That's been a real asset to us financially, but the thing that Cindy really cares about, she grew up in a situation where she had the opportunity to go to private school as a kid, and she really loves private Christian education. We have no problem with any other form of education, but for our family, that's what she loves. And her desire, if we had the money, would be to put all four of our kids all the way through private Christian education. Last year, we faced a really hard dilemma. We came to the conclusion that in order for us to be responsible with our finances and to continue to give to God's work in the way that He told us to give, that there would be no way that we could pay for all four of our kids to go all through 12 years of private education. That there would come a time when we'd have to start pulling them out. And with two of them in and one more going in the next year, we made the decision that we would have our oldest one sit out. That she would move into a public situation, and she did her fourth grade year in a public school. It wasn't a terrible situation. In fact, it was a great growing year. Each night, my wife would sit down with her and talk to her about the stuff that she learned that day that we didn't really want her to learn and help her work through some of that. And sit down and work through some of the educational differences that she wasn't used to. And we went through the year, we made it through the year, and it worked out okay, and it was a good year. During the same year, my wife's sister died of cancer. And when my wife's sister died of cancer, she left to her husband, my wife's brother-in-law, a lot of money. A lot of money. And my wife's brother-in-law called us up and he said, I want your kids to remember their aunt. And so in order for them to remember their aunt, I'm going to pay for 2 years of Christian education for all four of your kids. You take them through the first three grades, and I'll take them through the next two. I'll pay for Christian education. So this year, three of our children are going to Christian school on Tony's money that Susan left to him. Now what God said to us that day was, listen, if I want your kids in Christian school, I can put your kids in Christian school. You just do what I'm telling you to do. You be faithful to me, and I'll take care of you in whatever way I want to. Now, I pointed out to Cindy that doesn't mean he promised to take them through the rest of the way, because he sure hasn't. But God was reminding us again that He would be faithful, and He has restocked the seed that we have invested in His kingdom. Now here comes the hard part. Some of you comment to me from time to time that you appreciate that I'm honest with you from the pulpit about what we're going through in our personal lives. Let me tell you, that's not something I enjoy doing. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. That's something the Holy Spirit tells me about. I would prefer to be a private person. And there's no other area that I would prefer to be private in than in my own personal finances. That's very private to me. I'd like to keep it that way. But I come to a crossroads, and the crossroads is this. We made a commitment to run this giving campaign according to Scripture. And if you study Scripture, it's very clear that Scripture teaches that whenever you're taking an offering, that the leader needs to lead. That's why David stood up before the congregation in 1 Chronicles 29 and told what he was giving. Because God didn't want any leaders blowing smoke and say, you do what I'm not willing to do. So I'm going to share with you some information that I don't know how you'll receive it. You might not like it, but I feel led by God and according to Scripture to be honest and tell you where we're at. This year, as we began to pray through the process of what we would do in going beyond the open door, Cindy and I began to pray. But little did she know that before she even started to pray with me, that God had already told me what He wanted us to give. He put a number in my head. It was clear as could be. God told us. So we started to pray together, and we started to look at what we could do. As we looked at what we could do, we made the decision that the way we were living 3 years ago was not half bad, and that we could go back to the standard of living that we were living at 3 years ago. And if we took all of the extra money that was coming in over and above what we were living on 3 years ago and gave that to God over the next 3 years, that God would honor that and we could give $30,000, $10,000 a year for the next 3 years to be on the open door. Now, it won't be easy, but that's what God is leading us to do. In addition to that, I said, Cindy, there's a fellow that owes me $5,000. Let's see if we can't bless him. Let's pledge that money as well and pray that God would bless him so that he could pay me back so we could give that money. In addition to that, we thought if we really work hard between now and the end of the year, we could probably save another five. So we wrote on our pledge card $40,000, and we turned it in. The problem is that's not the number that God told me. 2 weeks later, after wrestling with God, I went back to Cindy and I said, listen, the number that God told me to give was $50,000. She said, where is it going to come from? I said, I have no idea. We do not have that kind of money. But I know that's what God wants us to do. So that's what we're pledging and committing to this process as we go forward. Now, that's not to say that's what God is going to tell you to do, but I want you to know this, that God replenished the seed that we committed 4 years ago. And I believe on the Word of God that He's going to do it again and that He's going to take us forward in going ahead. You know what the greatest thing that's happened so far? The greatest thing that's happened so far since we made that commitment is my wife is absolutely ecstatic. She is so excited to be able to give a gift and to be able to say, God, look what you've done to allow us to have this kind of seed to sow. She's so happy about this. I'm the one who's scared to death. She's absolutely ecstatic that God is doing this in our lives. Which brings me to the conclusion of this message. God loves a giving campaign because there are benefits to a church when we go through it. I'm going to give you five benefits, and I want you to write these down because they're very important. They come from Scripture. The first benefit of a giving campaign is the giving campaign, it blesses the giver. A giving campaign blesses the giver. If you get involved and give, you will be blessed. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. He says, and now he, that is God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Wouldn't that be great? To be able to be generous on every occasion? He says, if you're going to give, God's going to make you able to give. He'll make you able to be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Here's what he's saying. You're going to be blessed. God's going to supply and even increase your seed for sowing. If you're a generous person, you're going to see God begin to do things in you that you can't imagine. And you, as the giver, are going to be blessed. The second benefit is this. It will meet real needs. It will meet real needs. Whatever money we raise, all the money that we give will go to meet real needs. Look at verse 12. He says in the first half, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people. What do you mean it's not only supplying the needs of God's people? He's saying this. The Corinthian church is taking an offering. They're sending it to Jerusalem, and it's going to meet real needs. We're going to take an offering, we're going to build a new worship center, and it's going to meet real needs. Now you say, no, wait a minute. You know, I'm not into bricks and mortar. I mean, the church is not bricks and mortar. Why all the emphasis on building a building? I mean, that's just not what this is all about, is it? You know, in some ways, your answer to that question is correct. It's not all about bricks and mortar. But you know what I never hear people saying? I never hear people complaining about their own residence and saying, you know, I just hate putting all this money into bricks and mortar. You know what I want to accuse us of? I want to accuse us of making our home our family. You say, there's no way. The building I live in is not my family. It's not my family. I just live in it. It's just a place for us to carry out our family activities. I say the same thing with the Church of God. It's just a building, like the building that you have your home in. Why is it harder to think in terms of sacrificing, to have a place to gather and worship, to have a place for people to be taught, to have a place for people to grow in their faith, than have a home that we live in, that we love, that we put so much in, that's so precious to us? It's going to meet real needs. People's lives will be changed. It will be a benefit to us and the community. Number three, God loves it because it prompts great worship of God. Prompts great worship of God. In verse 12, he says, the service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. When people take what is most precious to them and they give it to God, you know what the result is? Worship breaks out all over the place. Worship breaks out all over the place. Because when we are so committed to God that we take what's special and we give it to Him, people are moved and worship breaks out everywhere. On October 26th, we will make our commitments in the form of pledges over a 3-year period. During that week, we'll tabulate those pledges, and on November 7th, we're going to set up a tent out here in the parking lot where we can bring all three services together in one worship service. You know, we haven't worshiped together. All of our congregation, all 2,000 of us, have not worshiped together in so many years, I can't remember how long it's been. And we want to have a worship service where we celebrate the goodness of God, and that's going to happen on November 2nd. And I guarantee you that if God moves on the heart of this congregation and we give generously, that will be the greatest worship service that you've ever been in your whole life, besides maybe the one where you gave your heart to Jesus Christ. It will be a day of celebrating the incredible greatness of our God. Number four, God loves the giving campaign because it proves our faith is genuine. It proves that our faith is genuine. Look at verse 13. He says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everybody else. Notice the phrase, you will prove yourself through this. And underline the phrase that you will demonstrate the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel. You know what it is? It's not just putting your mouth there. It's putting your money where your mouth is. When people give sacrificially, it's making a huge statement on priority. We have a lot of people in our country who make bold statements about what's important to them, but never back it up financially. And he's telling the Corinthian church, listen, folks, this is going to give you an opportunity to demonstrate to everybody that this Christianity that you have is not just superficial. It's not just superficial, it's real. Now think about this. What will it say about Jesus Christ in Hill Country Bible Church if the people of this church band together, pray, and give $6 million to build a new worship center? You think the people in this community will sit up and take notice? You know what they're going to say? Man, those people are really committed. You know, does Michael Dell attend that church? No. No heavy hitters. No rich millionaires. Not one or two people bankrolling it. There are people that are so committed to Christ and committed to reaching this community that they personally are willing to sacrifice that which is precious to them. It makes a strong statement about our commitment. It proves our obedience to Christ. One more. It connects our hearts with others. It connects our hearts with others. Notice what he says in verse 14. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Because of their prayers for you, their heart's going to go out to you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying the people in Jerusalem, when they see what you've done on their behalf, they're going to love you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to have a heart for you. The same thing is going to be true at Hill Country Bible Church. When we come together in unity and make a commitment to go through a process of prayer, we're going to see God develop deep personal relationships, but not just with us. With every new believer that walks through the door and says, thank you. Thank you that there was room for me. Thank you that you made a place for me. How many people today are friends of yours that you've made recently? In the last 2 to 3 years through your connection at Hill Country Bible Church, who've come into a relationship with you who would say, thank you. Thank you that you made room for me. Thank you that I could share in this blessing and be part of this. Paul closes with a strange statement. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Not too long ago, on a cold February day in the rain, a black limousine was sitting on the side of a New Jersey highway with a flat tire. The limo driver got out, opened the trunk, and examined the spare, and the spare was also flat. There was no air in the spare. And so a man in a pickup truck pulled up alongside this limo, got out to see if he could help, and he just so happened to have an air pump in his truck. He pumped up the spare tire, he helped the limo driver put it on the limo, and as he was about to leave, the window on the limo went down, and none other than Donald Trump looked out from his window and said, I really want to thank you for stopping to help us out. He looked in at Donald Trump, rather surprised, and after he got over his astonishment, he said, well, you know, you're welcome, Mr. Trump, anything I can do. And Donald Trump looked back at him and said, you know, is there anything I can do for you? And the man kind of went through his memory for a minute. He says, well, you know, tomorrow is Valentine's Day, and if my wife were to get a dozen roses from Donald Trump, now that would be a great Valentine's Day. So they exchanged information, and Trump said, sure, I'll see what I can do. The next day, the messenger came to the door. His wife received a package, and inside she opened it up, and there were 2 dozen long-stemmed red roses. The note on the roses said, Happy Valentine's Day from a friend of your husband's, Donald Trump. You know, at that time, you guys are picking your wives up off the floor. You know, she passed out when she thought they were from you, and then find out they were from Donald Trump. I mean, this is a big deal. And the note went on to say, P.S., I've also arranged to pay off the mortgage on your home. You say, boy, I hope I see a black limo parked on the side of the road. I'll stop anytime I can to help change a tire on one of those. Here's the point. You have a friend who's paid off much more than your earthly mortgage. Jesus Christ has paid off your mortgage on a mansion in heaven. He's paid the debt of your sin, and He's given you eternal life. And Paul says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, very seldom do we see this man of words, this man of theology, this man of poetry, speechless. But when everybody pats themselves on the back for all their generosity, he says, there's one person that's been so generous that I cannot even put into words the magnitude of the commitment on our behalf that Jesus Christ has given us. Eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, if I ask you to change a tire for Jesus today, you would say, of course, I would be happy to do that. I'm going to ask you to do something different. I'm going to ask you today if you'd be willing to pray. Would you pray on behalf of Jesus Christ? If you look in your bulletin, you will find a prayer commitment card. This prayer commitment card is asking for a commitment from you to pray for the next 30 days until October 26th. And it gives you three very specific things to pray for. They're listed on the card. If you're married, would you be willing to commit to pray with your spouse for the next 30 days? I would like you to ask that question, and if you are, if you're willing to pray, sign this card. There will be some boxes on your way out to drop the top in, the perf, so you can tear it off and you can keep these others, a copy of what you're praying for in your Bible or wherever you pray, and pray for the next 30 days. Now, here's what we believe. We believe, as the leadership of Hill Country Bible Church, that if everybody at Hill Country Bible Church will pray, all we're asking you to do is pray. If you'll pray for 30 days, and God tells you during that 30 days, give zero, that you would give zero, because we do not want you to do anything except what God tells you to do. In fact, if everybody at Hill Country Bible Church prays and God says to give zero, we will consider that an incredible spiritual victory. What we are afraid of is that some people won't even enter the process because they're afraid that if they pray, then God will lead them to give, and they don't want to give. And so they've already come up with lots of excuses. I'm asking you on behalf of Jesus Christ simply to pray for the next 30 days. Now, if you're here today and you're a teenager and you'd like to pray for 30 days, I encourage you to pray too. This is not just an adult thing. If you're a child and you want to pray for 30 days, that's great. Sign the card and tear the others off. Now, I got to warn you. If you're willing to commit to this, that you're really truly willing to pray for the next 30 days, there are four things that are going to happen, and you need to be prepared for these. It would be unfair for you to do this and not have me warn you. And if you want to write on the part down here that you're going to keep, you might want to write these down so you'll know about it. Don't write on the top part or it won't do you any good. First of all, if you commit to pray for the next 30 days, you're going to grow personally. For those of you who are married, if you commit just to pray with your spouse for the next 30 days, that may be the greatest miracle that's ever happened in your marriage. 30 days of prayer, God is going to move you. And when it comes to praying about the most sensitive issue in your life, your treasure, and you truly talk to God about that for 30 days, you're going to be amazed at how much you grow. You're going to be amazed at that. Secondly, you can expect to be hassled by Satan. You can expect to be hassled by Satan. Anytime a church commits to something of this magnitude and asks people to pray, you can guarantee you that Satan is going to be at work. My lovely wife is the most coordinated person and graceful on the face of the earth. I'm losing credibility. When we were praying through this process, she fell off her flip-flop and broke her foot. In addition to that, a couple weeks later, our elder chairman fell off of a ladder and broke his foot. Coincidence? I think we're being hassled by Satan. Twice I've made a commitment to fast for an extended period of time for this process. And both times, right before the fast, I got sick with this stuff. You guys are probably tired of hearing Alvin and the Chipmunks on Sunday morning. Believe me, I'm tired of talking like Alvin and the Chipmunks. Both times Satan was saying, "Oh, you can't fast, you're sick." I said, "No way, Satan. You're not going to stop me from following Jesus Christ." Tomorrow, some of you who signed this card will go in and your boss will tell you tomorrow, for the next 2 weeks, you're going to be at this mandatory, unexpected business trip in Tecumseh. When you hear that, remember, Satan is going to try to sabotage your effort to pray. And when you hear that, remember, there's telephones in Tecumseh. There's telephones. You can call home and pray over the phone. Third, you can expect to see miracles. You can expect to see miracles. Whenever you pray and ask God to do something in your life, you can expect to see miracles. Some of you are going to see miracles take place inside of you. Some of you, during the course of this process, are going to give up things that have been holding you like a noose around your neck for years and years and years. Something so precious in your life that it's destroying the very fabric of who you are, and you're going to give it up, and you're going to feel the freedom as it flies out of your life that you've never felt before in your whole life. Some of you are going to pray, and God's going to bring some money in that you never expected in a million years. Sources of income and amounts that you could have never imagined because you asked a big God, and a big God worked. Finally, you're going to experience joy. You're going to experience joy. A young man from a famous family was about to graduate from high school. And it was the practice and the custom in the neighborhood where he grew up that every boy upon graduation would receive a brand new automobile. For months, he and his dad had been looking around to find just the right one, just the automobile that would set him apart as the king of the hill, so to speak. And right before graduation, they finally found the right automobile, the perfect one for him. They looked at it together. They agreed that this was the one. And the day before his graduation, that evening, his dad handed him a gift wrap package. As he quickly tore off the wrapping paper, he was expecting to find a title and a set of keys to a brand new car. Instead, what he discovered inside the package was a Bible. Now, you can imagine his complete and utter disappointment to be looking at a Bible. He looked up at his father and he began to curse. He threw the Bible on the ground. He cursed his father. He walked out the door and he never spoke to his father again. After his father died, he was summoned home to go through the family things that he would inherit. And as he began to go through the things that belonged to his father, he came across that Bible. He brushed the dust off the cover of his Bible and he opened up the cover, and on the inside flyleaf of the Bible was the cashier's check made out to him for the exact amount of that automobile, dated the day of his graduation. You can imagine the utter terror. You see, the thing that was going to bring him joy was that automobile. And oftentimes, we look at our lives and we say, you know, God, there's stuff out there that's going to bring me joy. That's what I want. And you know what God says? What I want you to do is look in here. I mean, go to the Word of God. Go to my Bible, because you're going to find everything in here that's going to give you life, that's going to give you love, that's going to give you everything you ever wanted. It's all right here. It's there. That's where the joy is. The question we must ask as believers, is that where we're willing to look? Into the pages of God's Word. If you're here today and you're a visitor, you may be going, "Whoa, what did I get myself into?" I would just ask you to take that 30-day prayer commitment card and write on there one thing that you'd like to see God do in your life in the next 30 days. Just one thing that you'd be willing to commit to pray about for the next 30 days that you'd like God to do in your life. Have nothing to do with Hill Country Bible Church, just for you. And if you want to join in the 30-day spiritual adventure, we encourage you to go ahead and sign it and pray for something that God wants to do for you, and you're going to be amazed in the process. As you leave today, we'd ask you to drop your prayer commitment cards in the boxes on the way out. We're not going to read the names. We're not going to count them. We're not going to look at them. It's just a symbolic way of you saying, "Yes, I'm committed. with the other folks at Hill Country Bible Church to be open to God and to seek His will. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, what a great God You are. And we are amazed again and again at the unspeakable gift, the indescribable gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, give us the freedom and the faith to trust You with our lives. I pray for the one who's waffling on this spiritual adventure because they're fearful of where You may lead them. Remind them again that You love them deeply, that You are a good God, that You paid for their salvation with Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that wherever You lead them will be wonderful. Father, give us the courage to commit. For we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.